Thanks. Last week, we were privileged to hear a message from the Dean of Sovereign Grace Church's Pastor's College, Jeff Perswell, from Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus promises, I will build my church. And one of the ways that Jesus builds his church, we find in Ephesians chapter 4, is that he gives gifts of leadership to men, and then he gives those men as gifts to his church in order to equip and help bring those churches to maturity. Now, in our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches, oftentimes those men are raised up from our midst, but on occasion, Jesus kindly gives us a gift of a man from outside of Sovereign Grace, maybe didn't grow up in Sovereign Grace, but who God has put it on his heart that we're theologically and practically and with our vision for mission, we're just together. And he gives Sovereign Grace those men as gifts. And one of those men that he has given us is the man we're privileged to hear this morning, Joshua Earle. Joshua has been a pastor in Pinola, North Carolina, but as God moved on his heart and his family's heart to be a part of Sovereign Grace, he attended last year's pastor's college. And then in Jesus' kindness, he and his family, Michelle, Aaron, who did our call to worship, and Andrea, as gifts to us for a year to do a residency in order to prepare to church plant in Wilmington, North Carolina. And it has just been a pure privilege and joy to me as an older man to see young men like Joshua, like Aaron, be given to Sovereign Grace Churches, but also be given to us so that they can eventually plant a church in Wilmington, North Carolina for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. So we are really privileged, and I have been greatly anticipating being able to hear Joshua this morning. So Joshua, thanks for being here. Thanks for being a part of Sovereign Grace. Thanks for doing your residency here, and thanks for your heart for Wilmington, North Carolina. So please come with us.
Good morning. Mickey told me not to stand up here too long and thank everyone, but I could spend most of my time doing that. I won't. But man, it is so great to look out over this group here that has been with us the last couple of months since June of last year and has cared for us so very well, has taken care of us. And Michelle and I just want to extend thanks to you, Crossway Church, to our pastors, just for their kindness to bring us here. We could have gone a lot of places, it seems, but he brought us here in his kindness. And so in a few months, we will say goodbye, at least for a little while, and we'll move out to Wilmington and hopefully, by the grace of God, begin a new Sovereign Grace Church there. And we are excited. We are excited. Just 30 seconds on me and Michelle. We're from Rhode Island originally, and we've lived in the South for the last, what has it been, about 2003, so it's been a while. Anyway, we're Southerners now, and we're glad to be. And I went into the pastoral ministry some years ago, around 2009, and was with a different denomination. But God was so kind to bring us to Sovereign Grace. We love Sovereign Grace. We love theologically everything about Sovereign Grace. We love, as Mickey said, the practical, the missional aspect. But I think maybe the best part for us is the relational aspect of Sovereign Grace Churches. We've made lifelong friends, family, in this denomination. People that will never forget, people that will always be close to us. So we're so thankful. I thank God that we're here today. Why don't we start by praying? All right, let's pray. Father, we turn to you this morning, and Lord, I call upon you, O Jesus. We need your help today as we turn to your word and as we examine a specific passage of scripture. I pray a very simple prayer. I pray that Christ Jesus would be exalted, that he would have the spotlight today, and that we would leave here today more in love with him, more aware of his grace and his kindness toward us, in coming to this earth, in living for us, in dying for us, and rising again for us, and that we would be in more in love with him today as a result of our time together. Be with us now, Holy Spirit, I pray. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill all of us with your Spirit, Lord God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Seventh chapter of Luke's gospel. Michelle will tell you that the last couple of weeks, I have really become endeared to a dead guy named John Newton, the 18th century English pastor. For Christmas this year, I received the works of John Newton. Banner of Truth has this four-volume set. Some of you may have it. One of the things that I love about John Newton is his pastoral heart. He wrote many letters during his time as a pastor, during his life, and I've been reading a lot of those letters each day for encouragement and to refocus my attention on Jesus before I begin the day. Perhaps some of you know Newton's story. He was saved in his 20s. Before that, he was a sailor. He actually ran with slave trade ships. He had a vulgar mouth. He lived a promiscuous lifestyle. But God in his grace came down and saved John Newton's soul. And for 43 years, John Newton lived as a pastor, serving Christ, serving his people. And he lived his entire life aware, remembering the grace of God toward him in Christ that saved him when he was only 23 years of age. In fact, at the end of his life, he had never forgotten the amazing grace that God had shown him. In fact, you may know he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, he was quoted as saying this phrase, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." May we, at the end of our lives, be able to say those two truths. May they resound from us as we live this life for him, aware of his grace toward us. Today we're going to look at a story that carefully balances the tension between these two twin truths, truths that fuel Newton's love for Christ and his love for others. What's interesting is this story in Luke is actually an illustration of, if you can believe it, an accusation against Jesus in just the verses prior. In verse 34, we see that the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders in Israel of Jesus' time, accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. This story proves at least part of that accusation to be true. Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. Perhaps some of you have gone to musicals or plays. Just a couple of weeks ago, Michelle and I had the privilege of going to see Les Miserables at the Ovens Auditorium, and I think some of you did as well. And we had an amazing time, and we had been to maybe one or two of these kinds of musicals before, but if you've been there, you know what it's like. You arrive in this large auditorium, there's lots of people in there, and there's the crowd is talking, there's a chatter going on, and you get settled in your seats, and you look around the auditorium, and you're taking in the sights and the lights and so on. But then, all of a sudden, the lights dim, and the crowd kind of hushes, and the stage, the attention turns toward the stage, and the lights focus on the stage, and the music bursts in, and the curtains draw back, and we begin to see the opening scene, and the show begins. And it opens to a live scene that's placed within the context of a much larger story. Well, verses 36 through 50 of Luke chapter 7 depict such a scene. The story doesn't last very long. There's a very brief dialogue, a brief exchange. The curtains close. And we, the audience, are left with a number of questions. But its ending is abrupt, I think, because it's meant to evoke some kind of response in us. It's meant to evoke a response in us to the Pharisees' accusation. How do we, it's as if Luke is asking, how do we respond when Christ extends his mercy and his love to sinful people? And maybe more specifically, how does Christ's mercy to us cause us to treat others? I think this is how the Holy Spirit would have us read Luke's account, at least for today. He wants to show that God's grace toward sinners like us encourages us to be gracious to others. God's grace to sinners like us encourages us to be gracious to others. So as Luke pulls back this curtain and we watch, he's going to reveal that this accusation is indeed true. Jesus is the friend of sinners. So what are we looking at here? Verses 36 through 38 describe a scene. Why don't we read it together? We'll read all the way through verse 50. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, verse 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Of course, Luke is talking about Jesus. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So imagine that we are together watching this scene take place. The stage opens up and we look into the home of this Pharisee named Simon. It's the dinner time hour, and Jesus has come in to dine by invitation from Simon along with some of Simon's friends. And so that we can picture this stage, let's talk about this home for just a second. There's a home with an open floor plan. This floor plan, this open eating area would have probably been attached to a large courtyard or a courtyard. And at that time in first century Jewish culture, it would not have been uncommon to leave the doors of the house open. We would think it very strange, probably, but the citizens of the town could actually go to the door and listen in on the conversation and even come in and maybe engage in conversation with what was going on inside. Even poor folks would be allowed to enter after the meal, perhaps, and collect some of the scraps and eat them and get filled themselves. Dinner tables are not like our dinner tables. They were low to the ground. Guests would come in and they would recline at the table, laying on their left side, eating with their right, and they would stick their feet out behind the person to their right. Something very interesting about this particular home is being that it was a Pharisee's home, these people would have prided themselves on ritual cleanliness according to the law of Moses. See, Pharisees avoided those who are ritually unclean. So when Luke announces the entrance of this woman in verse 37, this woman of the city, he calls her, and he repeatedly calls her a sinner throughout the account, you can imagine how awkward it must have been for those present. Luke's description of the woman is telling. A woman of the city. This woman was likely a prostitute. A woman who made her living by engaging in sexually immoral activity. But see, then Luke tells us why she's entered. She's heard that Jesus is there. And she finds him and she positions herself behind him. Now, Luke wants us to feel the growing discomfort of these guests. It's bad enough that this woman has waltzed into Simon's home uninvited. But now when she finds Jesus, she stands there and she begins weeping in the middle of this dinnertime conversation. You feel the awkwardness a little bit, don't you? She's standing there. She's holding something in her hands, this alabaster flask of ointment. It would have been this scented, very expensive ointment. Maybe she even purchased it with her earnings from her job. And she begins weeping. And as she's weeping, she looks down through blurry eyes and sees that she's wet the feet of Jesus. Now she's embarrassed. And since she doesn't have a towel with her, she kneels down and she lets her hair down and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet dry. The scandal is growing. Women in the first century Palestine would not let their hair down in public. That was an act reserved only for the bedroom, only for her husband. And she begins to dry the feet of the Savior with her hair. And she breaks open this flask and she begins to apply this ointment to Jesus' feet and she starts kissing his feet, and she does it repeatedly. That's the force of the verbs used here. Can you picture this scene? Can you imagine what this have looked like? Every person in that room thinks she's come in to serve a client. There is awkwardness bouncing from corner to corner of that room. But do you see what's most amazing about this scene? What's most amazing is that Jesus doesn't stop her. It would have been perfectly polite of the Savior to turn and ask her to stop and saying, this is not appropriate. But he doesn't. Why? Well, if you scan down to verse 47, it tells us. This is not some erotic behavior from this woman. This is her response because she has been forgiven of her sin. Though her sins are many, they are forgiven for. Better rendering of this word would be therefore, or we might infer this from the fact that she loved much. Now, we don't know what happened before this scene. We don't know where Jesus had a former exchange with this woman. At some point, this woman recognized that Jesus is the friend and Savior to sinners, and she put her faith in him. She trusted him, and he forgave her of her sin. And so she's been searching for this Savior. She's been looking for him. She wants to show her gratitude to him, and she hears that he's at Simon's house. So she finds him, and she sees his dirty feet, and she breaks all social decorum, interrupts the dinner party, and bends down to wash and anoint and kiss her Savior's feet. Now, perhaps some scholars would disagree with me, but though this woman is certainly the central character of this story, I think Luke intends for her to be an object lesson, an illustration. I think these chain of events that occur that day actually occurs not necessarily for her sake, but for Simon's sake. Folks, remember, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being the friend of sinners. And Jesus wants to prove to Simon, the Pharisee, Simon, this is indeed true. In fact, I think Jesus wants to use this opportunity to show Simon the grace that this woman has already received. He wants Simon to see that though Simon thinks that he is okay, that he is not what he thinks. He is not what he thinks himself to be. He is actually very much so a sinner, just like this woman. And then, mercifully, Jesus wants to show Simon that only he can forgive him of his sins. So he'll do this. He'll do this first by showing Simon who Simon really is. Then he'll go closer and he'll show Simon, he'll expose Simon's heart. And once he's done these things, he'll show Simon that he really is the Savior. So let's put ourselves into this scene, because I think this is for us as well. So first point, Jesus knows who Simon really is. Up until this point, verses 39 to 43, there has been no dialogue. We just see this scene taking place. And even now, Simon's recorded words are his own inner thoughts. Look at 39 again. Simon says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon's clearly repulsed. He's clearly disgusted by what his eyes are seeing. Not only did this sinful prostitute intrude on his dinner party, not only did she pollute his ritually clean home, not only do her actions ignore all socially acceptable behavior, this man that he invited, who's thought to be a prophet, allows this scandalous woman to defile him, to make him unclean. And to make matters worse, he enters into her scandal by not stopping her from doing what she's doing. So Jesus responds to Simon. I love this. Jesus answers Simon's inner thoughts in verse 40. Now I want you to notice the irony here. This story is dripping with irony. Simon accuses Jesus of being this false prophet, because if Jesus really knew this woman, he would never allow this provocative behavior. But Jesus turns around and shows Simon that he is a prophet. In fact, he's the true prophet. Remember what Jeff said to us last week? He is the prophet uniquely related to God. Why? For he knows what is in the hearts of men and women. Oh, Jesus knows this woman. He knows who she once was. But he knows Simon too. And he's going to prove it to Simon by telling him a parable about a moneylender and two debtors. Now watch this. We're gonna be able to see what's going on inside of Simon's heart, but Jesus wants to show Simon what's going on in his own heart. The story is very brief. We see two debtors and a moneylender. One debtor owed 50 denarii. 50 denarii or denarii would have been equivalent to about a month and a half, 2 months of wages. But another debtor owed 500 denarii. It's about a year and a half worth of wages. It's much, much more. Both debtors, Jesus says, has debts they cannot pay. So in his kindness, the lender forgives the debts of both. Now watch this. Jesus takes the ball. He lobs it to Simon. Simon, which of the two debtors will love the lender more? Now Simon knows he's been got. You can just hear his stutter-laden answer, can't you? Luke doesn't record it except by that word suppose. Well, I suppose it would be the one who had the greater debt. This is Simon's only right judgment in this scene. And Jesus is showing Simon who he really is. So you have to understand, Simon as a Pharisee didn't think himself to be sinless. He just believed that his good character outweighed the bad. The good things he did outweighed the bad things that he did. He probably lived his entire life trying to obey God's law, to honor God's law, and he believed himself to be clean according to God's law. But see what Jesus is saying to Simon. Simon, you're a debtor. You are a sinner. Maybe from the human perspective, Simon's debt was much smaller than the woman's. But there's a glaring reality staring him at his face. Simon has outstanding debts before God that he cannot pay. And Jesus places Simon and the woman on the very same level. I recently read a brief story in a J.I. Packer book told from the standpoint of a medical student. This medical student wrote about a time that he missed a practical class on venereal disease. And so he had to go to a VD clinic one night when students typically didn't go at that time. And this is what he writes. He wrote, "As I entered the building, a male nurse I did not know met me. A line of men were waiting there for treatment. I want to see the doctor," I said. "Well, that's what everybody wants. Stand in the line," he said. So the medical student gets a little flustered and he protests, but you don't understand. I am a medical student. And so the nurse repeats himself. "It makes no difference. You got it the same way everybody else did. Stand in the line." Well, of course, the student ended up explaining to the nurse why he was really there. But to this day, he writes, he still feels the shame that made him balk at those men standing in line who had VD. It seems that as Christians, the more moral and the more holy that we believe ourselves to be, the more we think like Simon. It's easy, isn't it, when we recognize moral goodness in us, to turn our eyes outward and to see the others around us as more sinful than we are, to judge them, to make decisions about them, all the while that we forget that Jesus knows who we really are apart from his grace. The Apostle Paul implores us in Romans 12, that none of us should think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. At the times that we are tempted to judge others sinfully, folks, it is vital that we first judge ourselves. And what other kind of thinking should we have than sober thinking? When we look at ourselves and we examine our own hearts and we look at our own lives and we think, had Jesus not come to our house, as it were, despite our great sins and offenses against a holy God, you and I would be destined for eternal punishment and torment and wrath apart from him. Folks, that very thought should humble us all the way down to the dirt. And so Jesus tells this parable to Simon to do that, to have that effect, to humble him, to show him that he is the prophet. He's the true prophet. And Simon, I know you. And now as a great teacher, he's going to show Simon his need. So number two, Jesus exposes Simon's true need. And he does so by contrasting his actions with the actions of the sinful woman in verse 44 through 46. Again, in first century Palestinian culture, it would have been very common for a host, a homeowner, to offer his guest some very basic treatment when they came into their home. They would have reached upon their shoulder and reached over and given a kiss on the cheek. He would have offered a basin of water so that the guests could wash the dust from their feet from the roads. Would have even offered a little bit of olive oil on his head to anoint him. It'd be like us shaking the hand of a visitor when they came in and taking their coat and offering them a drink and giving them a comfortable seat in the house. But see, Simon the Pharisee, the man who knows better more than anyone else, the host of the party, denies Jesus even these customary treatments, the standard hospitality. This woman, though, the woman of the city, the sinner, enters the home so fully aware of her sordid past. And when she enters, she sees her Savior and she looks down. She sees his feet and she does all she knows to do. Go wash and anoint the feet of the Savior who loves me. And so, with welled up eyes, tears, so overtaken by what he's done for her, she kneels down. She doesn't give Jesus the customary kiss on the cheek. No, that face is too precious, too holy. Instead, she decides to bend down and kiss his feet repeatedly. She doesn't have oil for his head, but she does have some precious ointment, and she could find no better place for it than the feet of her Savior. Everything she did was to the feet of Christ, the lowliest part of the body. Why? Because the grace of Christ humbled this woman to the depths. And his feet were as high as she was worthy to go. Note in verse 44 that Jesus has been speaking to Simon, but the whole time he's been looking at this woman. He wants Simon to see, doesn't he? She is no longer the person that Simon believes her to be. And in doing so, he wants Simon to see that his love is cold and it's selfish and it proves the condition of his heart. He's the debtor. He's the sinner. He's the one whose good deeds can't cancel out the bad. Some weeks ago, my family and I went to Discovery Place in Uptown Charlotte, and there's an exhibit there right now called Da Vinci's Machines. And there in that exhibit, there's many of Leonardo da Vinci's inventions and his ideas, and there's also a lot of his prints of his most famous paintings. Mona Lisa is there, and the Lord's Supper is there. You probably think of those in your mind. And I consider myself a self-proclaimed artist, and so I really enjoy art, and I enjoy going to museums, which I never do, but I would, and standing there and lingering long at art. And I did that day while I waited for my kids. And I was looking at the amazing amount of detail that Da Vinci had in his paintings, the facial expressions that he was able to get out of individuals and put them on canvas. And as I studied these facial expressions, I saw that a lot of his paintings depict scenes from Jesus' life. And surrounding the Savior, there's different people. And everyone's responding in a different way to Jesus. And you see some who have faces filled with joy and who are lit up. And there's others that are praising him and worshiping him. But then you see others who are more disturbed by his presence. They don't like that he's there. His presence there is suspicious to these characters. And as I was there, I began to place myself in the painting. I think a good painting can do that. You imagine yourself there, and I started thinking, who in this painting am I most like? I think that by the Holy Spirit that Luke wants us to have the same response to this portrait. He wants us in this room to ask ourselves, who am I most like? Am I most like this sinful woman, this woman who is in awe of God's grace, who can only respond in no other way but in acts of love toward God and acts of love toward others? Or am I more like graceless Simon, disturbed by God's grace toward this woman? And so he has no other response but judgment and disgust coming up out of his self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let us let the great teacher teach us now by his Holy Spirit. Let's receive the work of grace that God is exposing, perhaps, in our own hearts as we look at this scene. Folks, when you and I think our sin to be so small, we won't respond to God in love, but merely external behavior. When you and I fail to see the true condition of our hearts apart from Christ, folks, we will reek of self-love. We will reek of cold love toward God and toward other people. You want to know a good test to determine how you are responding to this story? You want to know a good test to place yourself and identify with an individual in this story? Folks, look at the fruit in your life. Look at the fruit. I need to look at the fruit of my life. I need to examine my thoughts and my actions and my motives for doing things. How do we respond as Christians when we look at others and we see them doing things we would never do? This happens all the time, don't you realize? I notice it most in the car. People driving around me, and they're not turning fast enough. They're not paying attention. They're on Facebook, blah, 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 blah. I see it in my heart in more serious things, though, when I read the news and I see people doing vile, disgusting things. And I feel judgmental toward them. I feel self-righteous toward them. Folks, we need to understand that there is a direct correlation between God's grace extended to us and Christ's forgiveness toward us and the love we have for others. Those are both perfectly and integrally connected. You can't separate those things. In his book, A Meal with Jesus, Tim Chester is even more pointed. He says, whenever we look down on someone for being smelly or disorganized or lazy or emotional or promiscuous or socially inept or bitter, then we're like graceless Simon. If we are thinking at this moment about how this text applies to someone else, then we are like Simon. And if we look down on people for not understanding grace, then we are like graceless Simon. Jesus says to us, if you look down on others, you love little because you understand so little of your sin and my grace. Involvement with people must begin with a sense of God's grace, but not just God's grace to them, but his grace to me. I need to be melted and broken by grace. Have we been melted and broken by God's grace to us? Have we forgotten the depths from which we have been pulled? Have we forgotten the love that Christ poured out upon us on Calvary for our sakes, for sinners like us? We must allow God's word to expose our hearts. But God doesn't want us to despair either. He wants to extend his grace to us. For when Jesus the prophet and Jesus the teacher comes to us, comes to Simon and exposes his heart, he reveals to Simon and to us that only he is the Savior for our sin. So the third and last point, Jesus reveals himself as the Savior. Verse 48. Jesus is still looking at this humble and precious and forgiven saint, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Why would Jesus say this? This woman knows that her sins have been forgiven. She knows that she no longer has to live as a prisoner to the sins of her past. Why does he say this? Jesus says this not for the sake of this woman, but for Simon, for his friends. On the one hand, Jesus wants these holy people to accept this woman. He wants them to know she is clean, she is forgiven. But on the other hand, Jesus wants to reveal to them that he is God. He is the only one qualified to forgive sin. That's why when Jesus says this thing, the people start muttering among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Just a few chapters back, the Pharisees said the very same thing in Luke 5. What mere man possesses the authority to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. Precisely so. And that is what Jesus did for her. And so, to reinforce his lordship in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is the one this woman has placed her faith in? Who is the one who alone can bring peace? My friend, his name is Jesus. The true prophet, the true teacher, the only Savior, God. The only one who can see inside our hearts and expose us of our sin, but then also show us that only He can resolve our sin problem. What truth and what grace. And just like that, Luke pulls the curtains closed, and we, the readers, are left staring at closed curtains with a host of questions. Did Simon finally repent? Did the other folks there in the room repent of their sins? What happened to this woman? Did she get accepted as part of the community of faith? What happened? What happened? We're not told what happened. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's one big question mark in our minds. Why? Because God wants us to respond. What happened ultimately does not matter. What happened to those people ultimately does not matter. What ultimately matters is how you and I respond to this Savior. The band can come. How will you and I respond to the grace of Christ? Will you and I respond like this forgiven woman, or will you and I respond like graceless Simon? Folks, we are all tempted to be like Simon sometimes, are we not? Though we as Christians should know more than anyone the grace of God and the work of grace that has happened in our lives. But folks, this story ends just as it began, with a great big bold headline: Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend and Savior of sinners. Whether your life looks more like this woman's past or like Simon in this scene, Jesus is the friend and Savior of sinners. If you're here today and your life looks more like the former life of this prostitute woman, folks, Jesus is calling you today. And He stands with arms open wide. If this is you, you're here today because He wants you to see this very real accusation that happens to be true. Maybe your life doesn't look like this woman's sordid past, but you know in your heart you don't love Christ. You can see the actions, the works of your hands and the words of your mouth and the thoughts of your heart. You don't love Christ. You've never met Him. Friends, this story is for you. Only Jesus the Savior can forgive your offenses against this holy God. Only the one who is personally, directly offended can forgive the sins directed against Him. And He would for this woman, because it would not be long when Jesus would ascend that hill and He would be nailed to the cross in place of that woman. He would wash all of her sins away eternally. He would stamp it by His death and by His resurrection. Notice the end of the story. He says it is faith that appropriates my grace. Amazing grace. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Right now, you can walk out of here today and go in peace by trusting the Savior. To my brothers and sisters who maybe look more like Simon today than they do the sinful woman, let this story remind you that without Jesus, you are that woman. God's word reminds us that Jesus is the Savior for Simons the world over. And he's the Savior for sinful women the world over. If we're tempted in self-righteousness and cold love toward Christ or toward others, folks, we've forgotten the sweet love of Jesus towards us. We have forgotten our offenses against him. But that same Savior died for us too. He died for Simons as well as he died for sinful women. In one of Newton's letters, he wrote, Newton never lost his sense of amazement toward this amazing grace. He wrote, "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope, poor and needy that you are, that the Lord thinketh of you? The Lord bears with you and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself." But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Let's behold the Savior today. He is a great Savior to great sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to save the likes of us. Oh Lord, I pray for the Simons and the sinful women and men in this room. Oh Lord, I pray for those that don't know your love, Jesus. I pray they would look upon the Savior today and see the love that he has toward people with questionable, sordid, vile pasts, and receive your grace today, the grace of forgiveness that comes through faith. But I also pray for the Simons here, those of us that have no end of temptation to judge others. Oh Lord, humble us through to the depths by your word. Let us feel our sense of need this morning. Let us be broken and melted by your grace, I pray. Please do this work in us. Oh, and I thank you that you've already begun. And I thank you for your promise that what you begin, you will finish. We pray in Christ's name.